Please turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, at verse 18 to 29. This is the letter to the church in Thyatira. We've been going through, just a word before we read, we've been going through the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 from time to time when supply preaching has been needed. I recognize that it's been a while since we looked at one of these, so back up just a little. The letters are unique in Scripture. There are seven direct messages from Jesus Christ in glory in heaven to seven particular churches in named cities in the southwest corner of what is today Turkey. And we've reached the fourth letter, the letter to the church in Thyatira. We went through the letter a couple of sermons back, and we noted as we went through that letter that the letter appears to contains what appears to be a pointed statement to all the churches, right in the middle of the letter, chapter 2, verse 23. It's a summary statement. It's a very strong statement, and it seemed to be a statement that we should stop and look at. So we're having two sermons on this statement. It's the second half of verse 23. This is the second sermon on that statement, and after this we'll move on next time to the next letter, which is to the church in Sardis. So let us hear the word of God. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version because I think it's a little more accurate than in this case than the Pew Bibles, which is the New King James. Let us hear God's word. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, your word is holy. It is your word to us for our edification. Please open it to us by your Spirit. Give us understanding. Give us minds and hearts that grasp and are willing to be molded by it. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said, second half of verse 23, all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. We'll be focusing on that. Brothers and sisters in Christ, are you ready for the day of judgment? That's what Jesus is talking about here. It's not a very pleasant subject. it's something that makes us all gulp, I think. But Jesus says here that he will judge each one of us, and surely we need to be ready for that. The last time, and it's been a couple of months, we looked at the first half of the statement. It says, I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And we noted there Jesus' knowledge of the seven churches. Each of the letters, you remember, begins with the word, I know. That's how it begins. Every one of the letters begins with that. And Jesus says in this statement here in verse 23 that he wants all the churches to know that he knows everything about them. And not just what's externally visible. He sees right down into their hearts. Today we'll look at the second half of the statement, and that follows, of course, quite logically from the first, because he's the one who knows perfectly what's in our hearts, and he's the one then who is, of course, the best qualified to render judgment to each one of us. Indeed, to be the judge of all the earth. It's the plain teaching of Scripture that all human beings who have ever lived will be judged by Jesus Christ on the last day. And there are no exceptions. We, as believers in Christ, understand and accept this. We don't argue against it. We may squirm a bit. We should. But Jesus isn't just saying here to the churches that he'll judge all of us on the last day. He is saying that. But he's saying more than that. He's telling the churches that he will render to each of us according to our deeds. He's talking about the basis on which he will judge us. And he's saying we'll be judged according to our deeds. Now, if you're a Protestant, most of us are here, I think, that's a little unsettling, isn't it? Unsettling in a couple of ways. First of all, because each of us knows that we have done many things that are sinful and deeply displeasing to God. And if we are going to be judged according to our deeds, and this is the whole picture, how can we possibly stand? But looking beyond ourselves, does this statement not appear to stand in direct opposition to the Bible's doctrine of justification? That we are justified in God's sight by faith alone, and that our works play no part in our salvation. This is a cornerstone of the Reformation. Does this statement not seem to go in opposition to that? And to make matters worse, if worse is the word, this is not the only place in Scripture where we're told that God will render to us according to our works. The last verse of Psalm 62 that we just sang says exactly that. Proverbs 24 verse 12 says exactly that. And Jeremiah 17:10 says exactly that. The words are almost identical in each case. And on top of that, the New Testament is full of verses that tell us that we will be judged according to our deeds. One of the clearest is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus himself, it's near the end of the sermon in Matthew 7. He's driving to his final point, and he's speaking of the day of judgment. And he says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Deeds. Does the will. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Again, it's deeds. Then in John's Gospel, Jesus addresses those who do not believe in him. And he says this, John 5:28, do not marvel at this, he says, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice, that is the voice of Jesus Christ, and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Even the Apostle Paul, from whose writings we draw much of our understanding about justification, even Paul makes it quite clear that we will be judged for our works. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or evil. I think that's as clear as it possibly could be. And even in Romans, where Paul sets forth in the greatest detail the Bible's teaching on justification, Paul makes it clear that we would be judged by our deeds. Romans 2, verse 6, he quotes that Old Testament sentence that we've found in several passages. He says, I will render to each person according to his deeds. And then he spends the next verse and a half explaining what it means. The Apostle Peter, to complete the picture, also teaches the same thing. In 1 Peter 1:17, he says that God is the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. And there are many more New Testament scriptures that say the same thing. And the more you look at it, the more the weight of it piles up. Now, this is not a matter of mere academic interest, because this concerns our eternal destiny, all of us. Jesus is saying something very strong here in Revelation 2:23, addressing all the churches, and he wants us to know this. We need to understand what he's saying, and we need to understand also, in a broader context, what the Scripture as a whole is saying about our eternal destiny and about our salvation. So I'd like to do four things today. This will take a little longer. I don't like preaching an extra long sermon again, but I'm sorry, this is a difficult matter and we need to spend a bit of time on it. When we return to going through the letters, letter by letter, the sermons will not be so long. We'll look first at a passage that sets forth pictures for us the day of judgment. We'll look at Revelation 20. I think we need to look at that, and that will be the longest part of the sermon. Then we'll look briefly at what Paul has to say in Romans 5 about justification. And then we'll look at Titus chapter 3 briefly, where Paul talks about the relationship between salvation and good deeds. And finally, we'll have a couple of points, very brief points of application. So we look briefly at the message to Thyatira again to regain the context of what Jesus is saying. Then we'll look at a passage on the day of judgment, then at a passage on justification, then at a passage on salvation and good deeds. So looking briefly again at the message to the church in Thyatira that we just read, we've noted as we've gone through the letters that there's a strong emphasis on works or deeds. It's the same word in the original, in the seven letters. Five of the letters begin with the words, I know your deeds. That's how Jesus starts off five of the seven letters. And in all seven, whether or not he uses that phrase, there's quite a strong focus of Jesus' attention on what the churches are doing or not doing. I think if you cast your mind back to this, the churches that we've already examined, you remember that. And when you look at this letter to Thyatira, there's more emphasis by far on deeds than anywhere else. All of them, there's a focus on deeds, but the word is not used. The word is used five times in this letter. Jesus starts off in verse 19 saying, I know your deeds. And then he indicates that he's going to pay more attention to it, but he says it almost immediately, I know that your deeds of late are greater than at first. He's telling them, he's thinking about deeds. Then he addresses the two groups. You remember there's an unfaithful group in the church that followed the prophetess. He addresses them in verses 20 through 23. Then he addresses the faithful group in 24 through 28. And to both of them, he addresses the subject of deeds. In verse 22, addressing the unfaithful group, he speaks of those who commit adultery with the prophetess, and he says he will cast them into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. Your Pew Bibles, the New King James, says their deeds. I'm not sure where that came from, because both manuscript traditions say her deeds. So her deeds, they have to repent of. The faithful group, in verse 26, he promises that he who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Jesus is focusing on deeds here, her deeds, my deeds, and in the middle he says to all the churches, I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. The repetition of the word focuses the attention of the churches on that. That's all we'll say and all we'll be able to get out of this letter, or the seven letters, about what Jesus means with this statement. And we need to look elsewhere in Scripture to get a fuller understanding of this. Jesus simply says here, I will render to each of you according to your deeds, and that's all we get. So I think we need now to look at the last judgment, which Jesus refers to here. There's two main places in the Bible where it's described. We'll look at the shorter one, which is in Revelation 20. Please turn in your Bibles to that. Revelation 20. We'll read 11 through 15. Before we do so, notes, just one note again about the text that does make a difference. In verse 12, it says that he saw the dead standing before the throne. In the Pew Bibles, it says before God. Again, I'm not sure where that came from, because both manuscript traditions, the main traditions, say the throne. There is no mention of God or of Jesus Christ by name in this section. That's intentional. So it says the throne. Let's read this, hear God's word again. Jesus, John says what he saw. He says, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose face earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Here ends the reading of God's word. This is one of the two main descriptions of the day of judgment. The other is in Matthew 25, which you may remember Pastor Jemian preached on when we had the deacon ordination in March. The day of judgment will be a day such as you and I have never seen before. Matthew 25, we'll read just the first verse of that, because I think it sets the scene. It shows the power and glory of Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All nations will be gathered before him. It's first and foremost, the day of judgment is the day of the revelation of the power and glory of Jesus. As you may remember, John had gotten a preview, as it were, of Jesus' power and glory back in chapter 1 of Revelation. You may remember that when we looked at that. It's been a while. But you may remember how Jesus was. There was almost overwhelming vision of him. In Revelation 1, he's described as eyes like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze, face shining like the sun in its strength, a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. The vision was so powerful that John could only fall at his feet like a dead man. It's a powerful vision, and the description is quite extensive. But look at the passage that we've just read here, Revelation 20. it's quite different. It's an amazing contrast. It's a very powerful description, but there's no description of Jesus at all in this passage. He's not even named anywhere. The only mention of him is by the single use of the pronoun him in verse 11. Other than that, Jesus, God the Father, the angels are nowhere mentioned in this passage. All we're told about Jesus is in verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose face earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for him. John saw this. He saw Christ the Judge, that face of infinite power, glory, terrible beyond imagining. But he did not describe Jesus' face to us. Why? I would suggest that the second half of the verse says it all. With the face from which heaven and earth fled away, and no place was found for them. The creation itself cannot stand before the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ at the last judgment. And I suggest to you that John has mercifully muted the description here so that we would be able to bear it. He himself had an almost unbearable revelation of Jesus' glory in Revelation 1. You remember, he fell at his feet as if dead. Here, although he saw everything, he gives us a muted description so that we may be able to bear it. The second half of the verse speaks volumes about Jesus the Judge. His omnipotence, majesty, glory, and holiness. Note in particular that word fled. Before Jesus, nothing created may remain at the last judgment. The verse is one of the most amazing in Scripture. It's just a few words, terse, focused, purposefully restrained. A truly amazing and unforgettable description. John sets an amazing scene here. And the scene is stark, and intentionally so, muted, but stark. Heaven and earth are gone, banished. The angels we know are present, but they're not mentioned. For John is focusing us on the central interaction between Jesus and the dead. That's what you see here. The dead who have to be there, who have been summoned for judgment. And he says, all the dead. The small and the great, lowly peasants, the rich and powerful, illiterate tribesmen, the intelligentsia, so-called, those who have believed and trusted in God while on earth, and those who have despised him and believed in the superiority of their own wisdom. And you and I are there. Every human being from every corner and every age. That's what John's getting at when he describes the sea delivering up her dead, and death and Hades delivering up their dead. All who ever lived must be there and are delivered up to stand before the throne for judgment. And the books were opened, it says, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books. Here again, John is being muted. Right through to the end of the section, he writes in the passive voice, so that the main verbs have no subject. So instead of saying, Jesus Christ, who is the focus of everything here, instead of Jesus Christ judged the dead, or Jesus Christ cast so-and-so into the lake of fire, John says simply that the dead were judged. If you look at the verbs all the way through, the main verbs are passive. The subject is nowhere mentioned. Jesus is not mentioned. The angels are not mentioned. They're the ones who are carrying out what Jesus intends here, but they're not mentioned. John is writing in a muted way to give us the picture so that we can bear it. Now, God doesn't need books to help him remember what anyone has done. This is a metaphorical way of saying that God remembers. Jesus remembers what we've done. And what we have done then is brought forth as we are judged. The point of the books is to record that nothing that we have done of good or ill is forgotten. That's what he's saying when it says the books are opened. Everything is remembered. And the key point that we're looking for is in verse 12. The dead were judged from the things written in the books according to their deeds. There it is again. And John says it a second time in verse 13 when he records the sea giving up its dead. They were judged, he says, every one of them according to their deeds. He emphasizes it again. If you remember Matthew's account, Pastor Jemian preaching on it, Christ's judgment is even more explicitly tied to particular deeds of those being judged in that account. You remember there that Jesus commends the righteous for feeding the hungry, for giving drink to the thirsty, for providing hospitality to the stranger, for visiting the sick and those in prison. These are examples of good deeds. And to those who had not done those things, or things like those things, he says, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire." So the scripture is plain, and there is no escaping it. We will be judged according to our deeds. Now, thankfully, there's more to the picture, and we'll not leave it at that. But before hurrying on to the rest of the picture, we do need to face squarely that we will be judged at the last day on our deeds. And there isn't any way to wriggle out of it. But even in this stark description of the last judgment, there is brief mention of something more that begins to fill out the picture. In verse 12, John mentions another book, the book of life. There's not much said about it here. There's more about the book of life in other places in Revelation. But in the last verse, verse 15, we're told that if anyone's name was not found written in that book, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's a terrible judgment. But indirectly, I think there's little hope here for us, an inkling, because it does seem to indicate that some pass safely through the judgment, doesn't it? It's not the entire picture. So when we learn that we're judged according to our deeds, it's not the whole story. But we still haven't resolved the issue, because we have what appears to be here a conflict. We have Jesus saying in Revelation 2:23, all the churches will know, and he's addressing even Christians in this, that every one of you will be judged according to your deeds. Every one of you. He's addressing Christians here. And then we have an intimation that some will pass through the judgment whose names are written in the book of life. How can both of these statements be true? If all are going to be judged, including all Christians, according to their deeds, how can the other be true? We still have a problem. And to resolve the problem, we need to look elsewhere in the New Testament. So I invite you now to look briefly at Romans 5. Romans 5, at verse 1. Paul has written extensively already before chapter 5 on justification. Pastor Jemian has preached on this extensively last year. We just want to pull out key points on justification in chapter 5 here, verses 1 and 2, 18 and 19, to try to get the heart of what Paul is saying. Breaking into his argument, we read in verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God." Then verse 18, summarizing, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even through one act of righteousness, the resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The first two verses of Romans 5 have brought tremendous comfort to countless tormented souls. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul continues, we exult in hope of the glory of God. There is indeed hope for us. It's not simply that we're judged on the basis of our deeds in the straightforward sense of the word. Paul then, in verses 3 through 17, continues in describing in technical theological terms how Jesus' death saved his people from their sins. And he summarizes and concludes his argument in the last four verses of the chapter. Did you notice, as we read, the kinds of terms that Paul is using in verses 18 and 19? In verse 18, he refers to Christ's sacrifice of himself on the cross as a righteous act. Righteous act. Verse 19, he says that by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Through a righteous act, through the obedience of one person, God's justice is satisfied and we are saved. Now, if you've been around the scriptures for a while, you're used to these terms, and maybe you don't always think about them. I don't. These terms describe what Jesus did as a work or a deed. These are terms of action, something done. A righteous act. One man's obedience. And when you think about it, we often speak of the work of Christ on the cross. What saved us? Was a good work, a righteous act, performed by the one and only righteous person, perfect obedience by the perfectly obedient one. That's what saves the people of God, the good, righteous, and perfect work of the good, righteous, and perfect Son of God. We don't have time to flush it out fully, but in Romans 4, the previous chapter, Paul makes it plain that through that righteous act of Jesus' obedience, his dying for us on the cross, righteousness is imputed to us. That is credited to us. It was as if we had a bank account with nothing in it, and a whole lot of money was suddenly credited to us, put in there for us. It's credited to us, righteousness is credited to us as if we were righteous. And our sins, which belong to us, are put upon Christ, considered by God as being imputed to him, that is, credited to him, as it were, put upon him. This is what has been called the marvelous exchange. We who are sinners are granted righteousness in God's sight, and our sins are in God's sight placed upon Christ. This isn't just, by the way, a playing with words. This is really the way God looks at us now. We are viewed as righteous. But there's more than that, and this helps fill out the picture and helps us to understand what Jesus is saying in Revelation 2:23. There's more than that, because Jesus' perfect obedience throughout his life also comes into view. It also becomes ours. We sin day and daily. We have evil deeds every day. But Jesus obeyed God's law perfectly and did good deeds in the broad sense, day by day, without fail. Our works cannot stand at the day of judgment. But his righteous life, his perfect keeping of God's commandments, his perfect life of good works, all of these things become ours as part of the perfect exchange, part of the marvelous exchange. We focus chiefly on the imputation of righteousness on the cross and the imputation of sin on Christ, but we need to remember that the act of obedience of Christ, that is his life on earth, that's what the theologians call it, these things are likewise imputed to us in the marvelous exchange. Those deeds of Christ are imputed to us. What Christ has accomplished for us is truly amazing. Surely we can only stand in wonder. So do you see then how this changes things about the day of judgment? We will truly be judged according to our deeds. But because of the marvelous exchange, our sinful deeds are gone. And they are really gone. They're placed upon Christ and atoned for by him on the cross. They're really gone. And the perfect righteous deeds of Christ become truly ours, just as truly ours. And those deeds will be before the judge on the last day. And wonder of wonders, marvel of marvels, we will be acquitted on that day. It's a marvelous exchange. Praise be to God. Now, having said that, there's more to the picture yet. We can't just place it all what Paul is talking about, all what Jesus is talking about, all what Peter is talking about. We can't put it all on the work of Christ, because Jesus Christ is very interested in how we live as Christians. The relationship between our salvation and good deeds is very important. And Paul teaches about that in Ephesians, and he teaches about it in Titus. I'd like us now to look at Titus chapter 3. And I think this fills out the picture more, because it does matter at the last day what we do or have done. Titus chapter 3, read verses 1 through 8. Let us again hear God's word. Paul here is writing to Titus, whom he has sent as his personal representative to the churches of Crete. The work of the gospel has preceded him there. We don't know when or how the gospel came to Crete, but it came there. There were churches. Titus was sent to get elders ordained in the churches to get things in order and to tell people how to live as Christians. And Paul says this to Titus: remind them, that is the Christians of Crete, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Note particularly what he says in this last verse, verse 8. This is a faithful saying. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Here ends the reading of God's word. Titus is a book basically about two things. About the blessedness of salvation. Paul describes it with wonder in the latter part of chapter 2, and again in the section that we've just read from chapter 3. It's about the blessedness of salvation. It's also about the change that salvation makes in saved people. That's deeds in a broad sense. And the rest of the book is taken up with describing how redeemed people should live. We won't go into it in detail, but we'll look just at chapter 3, that's what he says here. In verses 1 and 2, Paul tells Titus to tell the Christians of Crete how to live as Christians. These things that he's telling them to do, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, so on, are the sorts of things that the others, the non-Christians, aren't doing. He refers to them back in chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, and verse 16. He calls them rebellious, empty talkers, and deceivers. He calls them detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. There was a character of the people there that was hostile to the gospel, and Paul says, you redeemed people should be different. And he reminds Titus of how we all once were in verse 3. We also once were that way ourselves. Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures and so on. That's the way we all were. And then in verses 4 through 7, there's the but. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. It's an expression, it's not just a description of salvation. It's an expression of wonder. How marvelous this is. And it's, of course, it's not on the basis of deeds, he says, but according to his mercy. And he says it was poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ. And he says that we have been justified by his grace in verse 7 and made heirs to the hope of eternal life. And then notice what he says in verse 8. He says, this is a faithful saying. This is the last of the five faithful sayings of the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are called the pastoral epistles. Paul has in three faithful sayings in 1 Timothy, one in 2 Timothy, and this one in Titus. And when he says this is a faithful saying, he says this is something central, really important, that you, Timothy or Titus, need to teach to the churches. If you look back and see the other ones, they're all very important things. But this one is, in verses 4 through 7, this is the faithful, what the faithful saying is, it's the blessedness of salvation, not saved on the basis of deeds, but justified by grace. And then he says, concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. I want you to teach this so that, and look at the latter part of verse 8, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. We have been saved not on the basis of deeds, but for good deeds. Good deeds in the broad sense, so that our lives are changed radically. We're made to be different. Paul described it in Colossians 3 that we read earlier this morning. Grace changes lives and makes people do things they wouldn't do otherwise, so that they turn from self-centeredness to love for God and love for their neighbor. And Paul really hammers this away in Titus. There are seven distinct references to good deeds in this very short letter. Chapter 1, verse 16, the unbelievers are described as worthless for any good deed. Chapter 2, verse 7, Paul tells Titus to be himself an example of good deeds. He himself. Chapter 2, verse 14, he says, and this ties it explicitly to salvation, that Jesus died for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deeds and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Then in chapter 3, verse 1 that we just read, the Christians are to be ready for every good deed. Chapter 3, verse 8 that we just read, those who have believed God are to be careful to engage in good deeds. And the last thing he says in the book, chapter 3, verse 14, he says it again, that our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. We show that we have been saved by how we live. Deeds in the broader sense. And this is what's called the demonstrative nature of good deeds. It's not that our deeds save us in the least, but when we come before God that last great day, He will look at what we have done as a measure of whether we have changed hearts, whether we are indeed redeemed. It's not that we will be sinless, but do our lives exhibit a pattern of faithfulness, a pattern of changed lives, changed in 100,000 little ways by the work of the Spirit. So we'll summarize and then have a couple of very brief applications. In summary, at the day of judgment, we will be judged according to our deeds, as Jesus says in Revelation 2. Scripture is clear and unrelenting. Secondly, through the marvelous exchange, our evil deeds are taken from us, truly taken from us and placed in Jesus Christ. And the penalty for our evil deeds, which should have fallen upon us at the day of judgment, fell upon Christ on the cross and were fully atoned for. And at the same time, the righteousness of Christ was put upon us. As part of the marvelous exchange also, Christ's act of obedience, his life of good deeds, became ours and is credited to us. And finally, and significantly, our lives will be reviewed at the day of judgment. Our lives should show that they have been changed. Not that our lives are sinless, but they should show a pattern of good deeds in the broad sense and the narrow sense, both senses. Changed lives, as described by Paul in Colossians 3 and Titus 3. Good deeds demonstrate that we are redeemed people. Lives changed by grace. If our lives show concretely a pattern of the fruits of grace, we will be acquitted in that day. Good deeds are necessary because they demonstrate our salvation. Two brief points of application. For those who know Christ and for those who don't. The picture of the day of judgment is a terrible one for those who are outside of Christ. I recently reread Jonathan Edwards' famous and much maligned sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's probably the most famous sermon ever preached in North America. It's much maligned by those who don't understand it. It's not a mean-spirited sermon at all. If you haven't read it for a while, I would suggest you read it. It's very well written. Edwards is simply speaking to the spiritual need of a largely unconverted audience. He told them what they needed to know, that they were under the wrath of God and just dangled over the pit of hell. Reading it made me realize how those who do not know Christ, how desperate is their situation. If there's anyone here today who doesn't know God, I would urge you, this is the day of grace. Still, if you turn to God and acknowledge Him as your God and acknowledge that you have sinned and confess your sins to Him and ask His forgiveness for Jesus' sake, you will be part of that marvelous exchange. Your sins will be put upon Christ, and His righteousness will be yours, and you'll be saved on that day. But if anyone who does not come to know Christ is under wrath in a powerful way, and I would encourage all of us, if you ever get a chance to reread that sermon, it's available online, it's very motivating. Many of you have been praying for years for the salvation of friends, co-workers, loved ones. Keep praying. Seek opportunities to speak of Christ. Perhaps invite them to church, invite them to study the Word with you. Keep at it. Redouble your prayers. God hears your prayers. And may you see those whom you know and love come to know God and be saved on that day. And for them, finally, for those of us who profess Christ as our Lord and Savior, back to the original question, are you yourself ready for the day of judgment? It's not a bad idea for a Christian from time to time to step back and look at his life. Are you saved? I don't recommend doing this all the time, but I think it's good once in a while to look at yourself in the light of God's Word. Are you at peace with God through Jesus Christ? Do you know that you're justified by faith in Him? Have you repented of your sin? Are there any corners of your life that He's not ruling over? Have you asked Him to grant you that righteousness that covers everything, so that He will look upon you as righteous on the last day? Secondly, about how you and I are living. All of us fail and sin in 100,000 ways. But does your life demonstrate an overall pattern of good deeds? Deeds in the broad sense, how you live. Titus encourages us with others to consider whether we're ready to help someone in need. Are you? He says to the Christians there not to malign anyone. Do you ever do that? Perhaps by a little knowing remark. He says to be uncontentious and considerate. Does that characterize you? Perhaps more to the point, how are you in private? I'm not saying this as one who's good at myself. I fail in these things all the time. How are you in private when you're at home? When only your family members or your roommates see you? Are you living a life of good deeds in a broad sense there? Are you the same in private as you are in public? Perhaps even more to the point, how are you when you're alone? But no one on earth is watching. What does your mind dwell on? What do you do when you're alone? What do you delight in? These last couple of sermons on this passage have been pretty stern, I know. And we came across them. And Jesus intends all the churches to know these things, and that's why we focus on them. There's much more to the Christian life than these stern things, but these are central things. And Jesus wants all the churches to know that He is the one who searches the minds and hearts and will give to each one of us according to our deeds. So we look at these things seriously. But let us also, at the end, thank Him for His marvelous grace. It's not the whole story to be told that we'll be rendered to according to our deeds. We need to remember that the first two verses of Romans 5, where Jesus says there is that's Romans 8, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But in Romans 5, He says the same thing, pretty much. He says that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we stand. Let us rejoice in that, give thanks, and by His grace, live our lives in a manner that pleases Him, so that we can look forward to that day with joy, knowing that we will pass through that day and be in His presence forever. Let's pray. We thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to save sinners. Save us. And Lord, we confess that even as Your redeemed people, we turn from You and do not live consistently. Lord, we would look to You. We would look to You for our salvation, not on the basis of our deeds in the least, but on the basis of your mercy. That we thank you that that penalty which should have been ours was indeed placed upon Christ, and we are forgiven and granted his righteousness and brought near to you and loved by you eternally. What wonder it is that we are saved. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to live as those who are saved people. May our lives be changed and molded by your word. And Lord, we do pray for those whom we know who do not know you. Lord, we have great concern, each of us, for different people, people we have known and loved for years, dear ones, dear friends, co-workers, neighbors. Hear our prayers for these people. Bring them to know you. Make us faithful in our witness. May our lives adorn the witness of your word. And may we in due time see these dear friends and loved ones coming to know you. And thank you, Lord, that we are saved by grace. That we can look forward to that day when we will indeed pass through the judgment, terrible as it is, and be brought into your eternal kingdom and live in blessedness with you, seeing your face forever. We thank you for that. Hear our prayer. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.